Oh, goody, I can preach now. What I actually want to do is just pick up right where we left off, as you know, chronologically. So we've been skipping around in the book of Daniel because the way the book lays out isn't always in chronological order. We, however, are going through chronologically so we can kind of keep track mentally with Daniel's life. Last Sunday, we read from Daniel chapter 6, the classic story of Daniel's life, right? Daniel in the den of lions. I told you last week that story, we can say with high degree of confidence, took place in the year 539 BC. So we're going to stay chronologically, but we already read through chapters 7 and chapter 8. We did that several weeks ago because they were out of order. So we're going to skip ahead this week to Daniel chapter 9, which takes place right at the very same time. We are still in the year 539 BC. Daniel at this moment is fresh out of the den of lions. He probably still smells like lion. Darius has just apologized for getting duped into throwing Daniel into the lion's den in the first place. And those other government officials who duped Darius into doing it, they've been executed. And so this is a whole new, fresh beginning to what's going on in Babylon. Meanwhile, Cyrus the Great, the great emperor of Persia, is organizing the new political structure and getting things set for this brand new, expanded Persian Empire. Now, I mentioned last week that one of the historical claims to fame of the Persian Empire was one of, relatively speaking, religious freedom and tolerance. And one of the reasons that we know that is because in the year 539 BC, so presumably, you know, within a couple of months or maybe even a couple of weeks, one way or the other, of the incident in the Den of the Lions, Cyrus enacted a new policy for the entire empire. You could think of it kind of like the president gave an executive order. He just kind of said it, and this is now going to be the law of the land. And when Cyrus dictated this policy, he had it inscribed onto a clay cylinder so that it could be preserved and it could be read throughout the empire. And about 150 years ago, archaeologists working in Babylon uncovered this cylinder. I have a picture of it on the screen, the so-called Cyrus cylinder, which for perspective is about the size of a football or an overstuffed burrito. It's a clay cylinder that Cyrus inscribed in the year 539 with the new law of the land. We have it. It was actually in Chicago at the Oriental Institute about 10 years ago. It lives currently and permanently at the British Museum of Antiquities in London. You could go there and see it if you want, and if you do, you're welcome to take me with you. I would consider that option prayerfully if it was given to me. This is the Cyrus cylinder. It's one of the most important artifacts we have from ancient Persia, and it was an artifact that you'll see is going to impact the life of Daniel in a tremendous, tremendous way. Now, it's inscribed in ancient cuneiform, and I'm going to presume, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to presume that nobody in the room reads ancient cuneiform, and so I'm going to translate for you what the Cyrus cylinder says. Just please bear in mind, this is not a word-for-word translation. This is the Dan Martinson paraphrased version of what the Cyrus cylinder says. Here's what the Cyrus cylinder says. It says, "Hey, everybody, I'm Cyrus, and I'm awesome. I defeated the Babylonian Empire, and I took control of their capital city without even a fight. And I was able to do this because the gods were mad at the kings of Babylon, and the gods like me better. The reason that the gods were mad at the kings of Babylon is because the Babylonians kept destroying foreign temples, the houses of those gods. The Babylonians kept kidnapping the idols and all of the treasures from the temples that they destroyed, and they were keeping all of those gods in Babylon where they don't belong. So here's what I'm going to do, because I'm Cyrus and I'm awesome. I'm going to release all captive people and allow them to return to their ancestral homelands. They can take their gods and their idols and all of their religious artifacts with them, and they can rebuild their houses of worship so that their gods will once again be happy. Interesting. Now, the people of Judah, as we know, because that's the story we follow, they had been conquered by Babylon 70 years earlier, and they had been all taken to live in captivity as exiles in Babylon. But they weren't the only ones. There were people from all sorts of places. And Cyrus inscribes this cylinder and says, you know what? We don't need you here. Why don't you all just go home?
Sounds like good
news. Doesn't it sound like good news? It sounds like very good news. The news gets better. In the following months and years, Cyrus would pass even more laws. And he would say, you know what? Not only should you guys go home, but we're going to pay for your trip. And on the way home, if y'all want to stop at the Home Depot and get the construction materials you need for your new temple, you put it on our account. We're going to cover that bill for you so that you guys can head home and rebuild things, and your gods will be happy because I'm Cyrus and I'm awesome. Loosely translated. This is the law on this tablet right here that's going to make it possible for all of Daniel's countrymen who had been in captivity for 70 years to finally be released to their homeland in Jerusalem and begin to rebuild it. Now, 2 years ago, you might recall, I preached a series of sermons called The Rebuilders. We have that. Do you remember this picture? Lydia drew this picture for us. We told the stories. These are six of the leaders that were involved in all that returning to Jerusalem to rebuild it. And I don't know if you'll remember the names of all of these guys, but on the left we had Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah. We talked a lot about them for a couple of months. Those four guys on the left, they're living in Babylon in 539 BC. They're in Babylon as captives in 539 BC, and they now are going to be the leaders of this wave of captives returning to Jerusalem. Now, to the best of our knowledge, Daniel's not going to make the trip with them. Presumably, and I mean no one here any offense, but at 85 years old, he's probably a bit too old to make the trip. Not to mention the fact that he's still got a posh job with the Persian Empire, and they probably aren't keen on releasing him in particular. So he doesn't make the trip, but down the block from him are Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah and all the other captives, and he knows they're going home. They're going home. The thing that we hoped for, the thing that we prayed for, the thing that we dreamed about for literally practically my entire life, it's finally happening. Can you feel the excitement? Now, the Bible never references the Cyrus cylinder that I showed you very directly, but I think it's a very safe assumption that Daniel would have read it. Perhaps he even held it and handled it, given its importance in the story and given Daniel's importance in the Persian Empire, right? He's a high-ranking dude. Very likely he would have had access to that. I believe that once he read it, he started thinking very intently about the promises that God had made and how those promises related to the time when God's people would finally be able to return to their homeland. And I believe Daniel began to realize what God has promised is happening now. It's happening now. This is it. Now, it's not part of the outline that I've prepared today, but I just couldn't escape it. I think it's worth highlighting that here in this part of the story, we have a very, very clear example of Daniel using the scripture as the lens through which to consider current events. Too often we make the mistake of doing exactly the opposite of that. We read the Bible and say, okay, how does this, you know, make sense in our world? And we end up using what we know about the world as a way of interpreting the Bible. Do you see how Daniel's doing the opposite of that? He's using scripture as a way of interpreting and understanding what's going on in the world around him. We need to learn to use scripture, consider the circumstances of the world around us, not according to our own preferences, not according to our own opinions, not according to the platforms and strategies of people in power, but rather according to what the Word of God actually says. But that's just a throwaway. You can have that one for free and chew on it later. That's what we find Daniel doing in the opening lines of chapter 9. So I'm going to read to you from Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, "It was the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede. I, Daniel, learned from reading the word of the Lord as revealed to Jeremiah the prophet that Jerusalem must lie desolate for 70 years." So Daniel's saying, I was reading God's word, and I read the prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah, who in our Bible has writings that are probably right next, just a couple of pages before the book of Daniel, right? And so here's what's going on here. Jeremiah, the guy from your Bible, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, he and Daniel are more or less contemporary. They live at roughly the same point in history. Do you remember weeks and weeks ago when our story about Daniel began? The Babylonians invade and they take Daniel and just a handful of others captive. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego amongst them. They picked the best and the brightest people living in Jerusalem and took them captive in Babylon. Jeremiah didn't make the cut. Jeremiah was not the best and the brightest. Years later, the Babylonians came back to Jerusalem and they destroyed it, and they took a lot of people captive back to Babylon. Jeremiah did not make the cut. He was not even in the second run. And we know from history they came back multiple times and just would take more and more people back, and Jeremiah was apparently not that impressive a young man. He just never made the cut. Jeremiah ends up living the preponderance of his life in Jerusalem, which at this point is essentially a ghost town because nobody thought he was worth anything. But while in Jerusalem, Jeremiah is having God's word revealed to him. He's writing his prophecy. He's telling people, we got to look out because God says this and that and the other thing. They don't want to hear it. Jeremiah is getting all kinds of bad things are happening to him because people don't want to listen to what he has to say. But at some point, Jeremiah sits down and says, well, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to write a letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to send it to the captives who are already living in Babylon. And so Jeremiah writes a letter and puts a stamp on it and drops it in the mail, and this letter makes its way to Babylon, where who should read it but Daniel. And Daniel, probably years before the events that we're describing here, has read this letter from Jeremiah, as many of the other exiles had, and he knows that Jeremiah is speaking as a true prophet on behalf of God. And so Daniel now goes back and rereads that letter. All these things are happening. I'm going to go back to God's word as revealed through Jeremiah the prophet, and I'm going to reread it to see if I can figure out what's happening here. Wouldn't it be great if we could read that letter that Daniel read? No, okay, thank you. Well, you're in luck because we can. It's in your Bible. It's in Jeremiah chapter 29, and I'm guessing that most of you have already read it. I'm guessing that most of you have part of it already committed to memory, and maybe you didn't even realize it, but here's the portion that Daniel would have reread that morning. You can find it in your Bible in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Jeremiah writes to Daniel and the other exiles, and he says, I have word from the Lord for you, and here it is. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. 70 years, you're going to be in Babylon, but then you're going to come home. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Is that a familiar verse to many? That was from a letter that Jeremiah wrote to Daniel and the captives in Babylon saying, it's going to be a long haul, brothers. It's going to be a long haul, sisters. But don't lose hope because there's coming a day when you're coming home because God wants to do great things through your lives. Do you feel like an exile today? Do you feel like you've been maybe cast off? Do you feel like the circumstances of your life have placed you in a place you don't want to be? Would you dare today to believe that the words that Jeremiah wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit were meant not only for Daniel, but they were meant also for us? Would you dare to believe that they're meant for you? Would you dare to believe that the Holy Spirit is saying to you, oh yeah, I know it's going to be a long haul, but listen, it's not forever. I'm bringing you home, my child. I'm bringing you home, my child, because I know what I have planned for you, and it is good. It is good. I'm bringing you home, my child. Daniel's reading that, and he's going, oh, come on now. Come on now. Come on now. Now, what do you suppose Daniel's going to do about it? Well, he tells us what he's going to do about it in verse 3. He says, so I turned to the Lord, and I pleaded with him in prayer and in fasting. I recognized what was going on in the world around me. I turned to the Word of God so I could understand it better. And then when I recognized what it was, I began to pray. Pretty good pattern there, huh? Pretty good pattern. This is just one more example in a pattern that we've seen play out again and again and again in Daniel's life. In every critical moment, his impulse is to pray. When the king had a dream and he wanted Daniel to interpret it, Daniel prayed. When the king made a new law that made it illegal for Daniel to honor God, Daniel prayed. And when he recognized that God was about to move in a mighty way, Daniel prayed. Now, too often, I think, we make the mistake of thinking of prayer as something that we do when we don't know what's coming next. But Daniel shows us that prayer is a discipline we should be utilizing even if we know exactly what's coming next. Here's the point. Sometimes prayer involves asking God to do what he already said he was going to do. Do we catch that? Sometimes prayer means talking to God and even pleading with him, asking him, requesting of him to do the things that we know for a fact he's going to do because his promises are true. It's important for us to remind ourselves, I'll try and do this very quickly here, but just the big picture arc of this story. Centuries before Daniel was born, God had placed his people in their homeland and he made a covenant agreement with them. He said, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guard you from foreign invasion. And in recognition of God's protection, the people of the land were going to remain faithful to God and God alone. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. Through the years, through the decades, through the centuries, they began to turn to idolatry and pagan worship and all sorts of things. And they abdicated their responsibilities as the people of God's name. And God sent prophets to remind them, hello, people, do you remember what we're supposed to be doing here? But in large part, they ignored the prophets, like Jeremiah. And finally, God did exactly what he said. He removed his hand of protection from them, and the kingdom fell, in their case, to the Babylonians. But even at that time, God promised them through his word that their time of captivity was only temporary, that one day it would end, that they would eventually be able to return home, that they would eventually be able to rebuild their cities, and they would eventually have the opportunity to recommit themselves to their relationship with God. Daniel knew all of that. He knew that was the story. He knew that was the reason. And now he recognizes it's finally happening. So he prays. And I'll leave it to you to read through the words of his prayer. But as you do, perhaps this afternoon, I'd like you to notice how Daniel confesses the sinfulness of his people to God, even though he knows God's already in the process of forgiving them of their sin. Notice how he asks God to allow them to return to their home, even though he knows God is already in the process of allowing them to return to their home. Notice how he just talks with God about doing the things that he knows fully well God is going to do. I think prayers like that don't make sense if we presume that the purpose of prayer is to try and convince God to do some stuff. But that's not how prayer works. Do we recognize that prayer is a way of proclaiming, God, I see what you're doing? That's what we're doing in prayer. We're saying, God, I see it. I see what you're doing. And our prayer is a way of proclaiming that. Look, I try not to tell too many football stories, and I know I already told this one kind of once, but it was tough watching the Bears this year. Can I get an amen on that? It was like living in exile in Babylon. right? I think it was about that bad. It was tough to watch the Bears this year. But the one glimmer of hope for me as a Bears fan was watching our quarterback, Justin Fields, who about half a dozen times this year did something on the field that, like, I'd never seen before. Just never seen. There were six or seven plays this season where Fields had the ball and just would break loose out of nowhere, and suddenly, in the blink of an eye, he's 10 yards beyond any defender. He's just past him. And he's running for the end zone. And it's one of those, you know, classic kind of, he's on the 40, on the 35, on the 30, on the touchdown, you know, that kind of play. Nobody's going to catch him. He's the fastest guy in the field, and he's already 5 or 10 yards behind everybody, right? And so you know, as you're watching the play, I love the way Fernando's smiling at me right now. You know, as you're watching the play, and it's right over Pastor Marianne's shoulder, and she's a Packer fan, so it's even better. You know, as you're watching the play, this is going to end in a touchdown. I mean, unless he, like, trips, I don't know what could happen. Like, it is Chicago, you know, anything could. But this is going to end in a touchdown. And so logically, when you see him behind the defense with the ball, well, that's the moment to just sit down and let it happen, because we already know what's happened. Very good. No! That's when you stand up and cheer even louder. Go, Justin, go! Run, run, run! And the crowd is to their feet. We know how it's going to end, but we cheer even louder. I want to have a prayer life like that. I know how it's going to end, but I pray even harder. I know how it's going to end, but I rejoice even more exuberantly. I know how it's end, but that's not the moment that I sit down and say, well, that was very nice. No, that's when the crowd is on their feet and they're the loudest and they're screaming. I want to have a prayer life like that. And I think prayers like that become just as natural as breathing when we recognize that a life of prayer isn't about controlling what God does. It's about allowing ourselves to become part of the story. It's about allowing ourselves to be shaped in accordance with the heart of God. And if being shaped by God's heart is what we want, we have to recognize that that's absolutely a necessary thing if we're going to live righteously in the midst of ruin. We need to be shaped by God's heart. We need to be shaped by God's heart. So Daniel prays, as he always has. But on this day, his prayer is interrupted by a heavenly visitor. And Daniel's like, I've seen that dude before. Hey, it's Gabriel. Gabriel shows up again to speak to Daniel. Reading from verse 22, Daniel says, and Gabriel started talking. Gabriel explained to me, Daniel, I have come here to give you understanding. And I can only presume that Daniel said, well, it's about time. That would be very nice. Gabriel says, the moment you began praying, a command was given. And now I am here to tell you what it was, for you are very precious to God. Oh, church, would you hear those words today? The revelation has come to you because you are very precious to God. Listen carefully so that you can understand the meaning of your vision. In the following verses, Gabriel goes on to talk to Daniel, not about their return to Jerusalem, but about some things that God has planned for even further down the road. See, Daniel came to talk to God in prayer about the past and about the present. But Gabriel showed up to talk with Daniel about the future. It's no coincidence that this is happening just as Daniel has recognized what's going on, because seeing what God is doing now helps us understand what he will do later. You see how that works? When we see what God is doing now, seeing what God is doing now helps us understand what he will do later. There's a certain logic to that point, right? Recognizing God's actions help us discover his character, and discovering his character helps us understand how he is likely to act in the future. Makes total sense, right? I'm with you. I'm with you. Well, I guess I am me. I'm with me. I'm with me. But look, I think there's more to it than that. It's more than just recognizing God's character and his personality and the patterns and how he's likely to move. I think it's more than that. I think it's far more specific than that. Seeing what God is doing now helps us understand what he will do later. I worked for many years in another congregation And we had a preschool that met in our building. So 5 days a week, there were preschool-aged children in the building. And my mom was actually the director of that preschool. And so, you know, in accordance with fire regulations, a handful of times a year, they would have to do a fire drill. They would have to have the kids practice evacuating the building. And on the fire drill days, mom would come down to the church office wing where myself and the other pastors had our offices, and she would go up and down the hallway and just kind of knock on our doors real quickly and say, hey, heads up, we're going to be doing a fire drill in a few minutes, so you'll hear the alarm. You'll hear the alarm. So she would do that two or three times a year. And the point or the purpose of that little visit was that knowing that she was presently planning a fire alarm should have helped me avoid being startled in the future when the horn started going, right? So knowing what she's planning now should have helped me avoid being surprised and alarmed and startled when it happened later. Are you with me? Here's the problem, it never worked that way. Because invariably, she would knock on my doors, and I would even hear her, you know, coming down the hallway saying to the other pastors, I'd be doing something, hey, we're gonna do a fire alarm in a minute. Okay, mom, thanks. And I would then turn around and return to my work, and within like seconds, my mind was refocused on whatever I was doing. There were times when I literally picked up the phone and called somebody, initiated a phone call. And then like 2.5 minutes later, all of a sudden, you know, I'd leap up and I'm on the phone. I'm sorry, there's a fight. Like, I completely forgot about it every time. Just completely, yeah, thank you very much. And then I'm on, my brain is on to something else. It never worked, Mom. Sorry. It never worked. Daniel wasn't like me. When Gabriel showed up to tell him that something important was being planned, Daniel actually paid attention. He actually paid attention. He didn't just smile politely and then go on with his own work and instantaneously forget about the significance of what God was planning. He reoriented himself, and I think that's the key here. He reoriented himself to focus not on what was going on in his life, but to focus on what God was about to do. He was able to reorient himself. And how was he able to do that? Well, we kind of already said it, didn't we? Prayer is the thing. Prayer is the thing that reorients us to focus on what God is doing now and what he is planning for later. A righteous prayer life is a life that doesn't get distracted like I got distracted by the ruin that we live in. It's a life that by its very nature shapes us in accordance with the heart of God. A righteous prayer life doesn't forget with what God has said when he knocks on our door and interrupts our day. When we pray like Daniel prayed, we see what God is doing now and we understand what he is planning for later. So back to the story. In Daniel's case, what is God planning for later? What is this interruption that Gabriel has come with? Well, it has to do with the ultimate purpose of what Daniel and his contemporaries are seeing in the here and now for them. Again, remember the history here. For 70 years, the people of God had been living as captives, in exile, as we often call it, in Babylon. We already covered the reasons why all of that had happened, but now they are awakening to the fact that God is going to send them back to rebuild their homeland and to rededicate their lives to righteousness, to living righteously as his people. And they expect, you know, they knew this was coming. And they expect that this is the resolution, this release from captivity, this ability to go home and rebuild our sacred city. This is God's resolution to everything that has gone wrong for us. And what God is saying to Daniel, through Gabriel, is that, well, actually, I'm planning an even bigger resolution to everything that has gone wrong for you. Yes, they're going to return home. Yes, they're going to be forgiven for all their centuries of unfaithfulness. Yes, they will have an opportunity to recommit themselves to God's righteousness. But there's an even bigger plan in the works. There's an even bigger solution that God has in mind to the even bigger problem of sin in the world. And that's what Gabriel is there to talk to Daniel about. I'll read just the beginning of what he says from verse 24. Gabriel says, "A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place." Now, you can read on from there. It kind of goes on from there. If you do read the following verses, the next several lines, well, you know, spoiler alert, there's a lot of math in there. There's a lot of numbers. We talk about sets of seven. We talk about 62 sets of seven. Then there's another seven sets of seven. And there's a single set of seven. If you're confused, good news. You're in great company. Can I just be honest with you? None of us know what this means. This is one of the most confusing passages in the entire Bible, and there really is no scholarly consensus on exactly what's going on here. But I can tell you a few things, and I want to tell them to you today. Sets of seven. 70 sets of seven have been. What's a set of seven? Well, Gabriel appears, it appears very solid here that Gabriel is referring to groups of years. See, we tend to group years in our minds in sets of 10. We call it set of 10 years, we call it a decade, right? So if I was going to tell you about something that was going to happen in 50 years, I would say we expect this to happen in 5 decades. The ancient Israelites thought of years in groups of seven. They didn't think of years in groups of 10. So that part sounds more familiar to Daniel. Now you might be thinking, what, were they crazy? Why are they trying to do math in groups of seven? That makes no sense. If you feel that way, I'd encourage you to find a European friend and try to explain to them why it makes sense that there's 12 inches in a foot and 3 feet in a yard, and 5,280 yards in a mile. You know, the way Americans measure things makes no sense to the rest of the world, who's just using the metric system, saying everything groups in a town. So if you can convince your European friend that American measurements work, then maybe you'll have a better shot with Daniel thinking in groups of seven. But that's essentially what's going on here. So there's all this math about groups of seven. You and I, I'm sorry, I lost my place thinking about all my European friends. So there's a lot of different ways of computing the math here. You have to take what Gabriel's saying and you start counting up the years. And as I said, there's really no consensus about when do we start counting, which event triggers the beginning of the counting, and where does it lead, and blah, 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 blah. And please trust me when I say I've read all the theories. But they all land in essentially the same place. So can I kind of just blend them and tell you what virtually everybody believes is going on here? Gabriel is saying to Daniel, here's what's happening. In about 500 years, God's going to do something that you wouldn't believe if I told you. In about 500 years, he's saying this in 539 BC, right? In about 500 years, something is going to happen. God has already set a plan into place that is going to have a bigger impact on the problem of sin than anything you can imagine. In about 500 years, Gabriel says at one point, somebody's going to show up anointed by God to handle this sin problem. In about 500 years, this anointed one is going to do his thing, but then he's going to die. And it will look like he has accomplished nothing. But in about 500 years, God will have revealed his plan for addressing sin. And it's bigger than you and your people moving back to Jerusalem. It's bigger than you and your people doing anything, because it's going to atone for the sin of the entire world. It's going to be in about 500 years. No matter how we do the math, and trust me, scholars have done it a bunch of different ways, no matter how we do the math, it virtually always points to, Daniel, I need you to know that Jesus is coming. All right. I need you to know that Jesus is coming, and you're not going to live to see it, but what you're living through now is setting the stage for what God has planned for all his people who will come after you. So while Daniel and all his contemporaries are contemplating the one tiny piece of God's redemption story that they can actually perceive, the bit that pertains to their lives, God is saying, you know what, there's something much, much bigger going on here. Isn't that the way of things? God's plans are usually bigger than we thought. They're usually bigger than we thought. The people in Daniel's day were excited because they saw that God was making a way for them to go home again. But what they hadn't thought of was that God was already building an eternal home for them that no invading army would ever be able to destroy. The people in Daniel's day were excited because the sins of their past were being forgiven. What they hadn't thought of was that God had already put into place a plan to account for the sins of their future. The people of Daniel's day were excited that Cyrus had shown up. He wasn't a godly man, but he was helping them in ways that his predecessors hadn't. The prophet Isaiah even referred to Cyrus as God's Messiah. What they hadn't thought of was that God had a different Messiah in mind, one who could actually be their savior. God's plans are so much bigger than we thought. I want to close by asking you to consider these questions. What are we excited about? What announcement, if it were to be made today, would make us feel like God was finally moving dynamically in our day, in 2023, the way he was moving in 539? What surprise occurrence, if it were to take place, would represent the answer to a lifetime of prayer? If Cyrus were to inscribe a cylinder today, what could possibly be written upon it that would make your heart leap with hope and with joy? Maybe it would be the news that a loved one that you've prayed for has suddenly softened their heart and turned toward the Lord. Maybe it would be the restoration of a relationship that still brings you pain and sorrow when you think of it. Maybe it would be a physical healing for you or for someone you love, a healing from a pain that's hurt so long you've almost forgotten what it felt like before. Maybe it would be a supernatural covering of peace in your life, a release of anxiety and worry, a newfound confidence and security in your relationship with God. Maybe it would be the breakthrough that you're seeking in your own spiritual life. Maybe you feel like you've been in exile spiritually, a rescue from this spiritual desert that you feel like you're stuck in. I want to ask you today, what's on your cylinder? What's the announcement that would change your life? And now, as you bring that thing to mind, will you dare to believe what Daniel discovered that day? That God's plans are bigger than you thought? Will you dare to hear the voice of the prophet Jeremiah? Oh, I know the plans I have for you, my child. Those words were written very specifically to a very specific group, but they reveal the heart of our Father. Would you dare to stand up with your hand raised high and say, God, would you say those words to me? Would you proclaim that promise over my life? Would you tell me that you know the plans you have for me, plans to prosper me and not to harm me? Could what was true of Daniel and his countrymen and his contemporaries, God, could you make that true over my life? Because your plans are bigger than I thought. What would it take for us to believe that way? What would it take for us to trust that way? The only way I know of is to pray. And to pray not like we often pray, but to pray like Daniel prayed. to pray that prayer that conforms our heart to the heart of God. Not just once or twice or once in a while, but again and again and again. God, would you take my life and would you shape it? Would you take my life and would you form it? Would you reveal to me what you're doing today? Are you praying with me, church? What you're doing today, Lord, so that we could understand what you have already planned for our future.
Yes.
God, you heard our spiritual ancestor Daniel pray these words 2,500 years ago. Lord, we confess to you the sinfulness of our people. We confess that we have too often exchanged the truth for a lie. We have exchanged the living God for graven images. We have served gods with lowercase g and made idols of the things in this world that we thought were of our own hands, of our own making, of our own creation. Lord, we confess our sinfulness to you. But today we discover anew and afresh that you have not abandoned us. You have not forgotten us. It's not unnecessarily melodramatic to say we have gone through seasons. Some of us are in seasons right now where we feel like we identify with exile. It feels like we're so far away from where you wanted us to be. We're so far away from the inheritance that we have in you. We're so far away, Lord, from the safety and security of resting in your presence. It feels like an exile. That much I think we get. We understand. We feel that. Lord, what we aren't always awake to is that promise that says, I'm taking you home. I'm going to use your life to be a rebuilder. I haven't forgotten the plans I had for you. I'm going to do great things in your life. I'm going to do great things through your life. Hey God, could you remind us, even though we might not want to hear it right in this moment, that just like what Gabriel was telling Daniel, it's not always going to look real pretty. There's going to be pain. There's going to be oppression. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be moments when it seems like nothing at all was accomplished. Lord, I know there's hearts in this room that would say amen to that. There are moments in my life where it seems like nothing has been accomplished. But God, we are asking your Spirit to awaken those hearts right now. We are asking your Spirit to awaken those hearts right now. Would you come and would you do a new thing in this generation? Would you proclaim that the 70 years of captivity are over with? Would you come, Lord? We are crying out to you that you would come and say, your time in exile has come to an end. It has come to an end. I hear the word of the Lord saying, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? Do you not see it? Can you not tell? Can you not see what I'm doing? Open your eyes, my children. Open your ears, my children. Hear and see what I'm doing. Church, I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to stir up a faith within us as individuals and collectively to step out into places that we haven't been before and trust in. God, to step out in directions that we haven't gone before and saying, I think that God is working.
Yes.
I think that God is working. I think that God is working. Would you dare to believe that today? Lord, we want to believe that you're working. We want to believe that you are at work. And we are asking you today to make this generation a generation of change and transformation. That this would be a time when your Spirit breaks forth in a new and a fresh and unique way. Come and touch your people. Restore us today, we ask. Lord, I pray that the personal prayers that were offered up to you in silence over the past few moments, the what's on my cylinder, what could Cyrus say, those things, Lord, that have just been lifetimes of pleading with you. Spirit, break loose over those things. Break loose over those things.
Yes.
Break loose over those things. Lord, we pray that answers to those things would come now. I pray that this would be a house of miracles. I pray that this would be a house of miracles. That testimonies would go forth that says God is on the move. God's people are moving. God's people are rising up and a new thing is happening. Lord, would you break forth?
Yes.
Thank you. Hallelujah.
Yes, we need you.
Hallelujah. Teach us to pray like Daniel prayed, Lord. To pray with the rhythm of the day. It says in the stories we've read, three times a day, he'd just kneel down and open his window and he'd think about your kingdom. Lord, I bet there are days when he had more to say than that hour would allow him. But I bet there's other days when he just sat down and maybe in his flesh didn't feel like there was as much to say. Lord, teach us to pray like Daniel prayed anyhow. Teach us to rest in your presence. Lord, give us that language that helps us to speak with you about the things that you're doing now and the things that you will do later. Lord, find our hearts malleable and pliable in your hands. Shape us. Teach us to pray like Daniel prayed. Father, we believe you're speaking to your people in prayer. Lord, we ask that gifts of prophecy would come forth.
Yes,
words of knowledge.
Yes,
Lord, that you would speak to your people as we visit with you.
Yes.
We thank you, Lord, for your gifts.
Hallelujah.
We thank you for your mercy.
Yes.
We thank you for this time. Hallelujah. We praise and honor your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you go in the strength and in the blessing of the name of the Lord our God?